From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me again to Paul's second letter in the New Testament to the Church of Corinth. And turn specifically, if you will, to chapter 4. We're going to see a message entitled, The Glorious and Terrible Calling of Gospel Ministry. How about that? The Glorious and Terrible Calling of Gospel Ministry. And by the way, if that title kind of just, I don't know if I like that title. Well, you can blame that on John Piper. We're going to give credit where credit's due. That was John's title to this text, and I thought, you know, I like it. I've really got it in me to steal it, but in case somebody else don't like it, why not just blame it on him? So however you take it, there it is, the glorious and terrible calling of gospel. Now, so what we're going to see in chapter 4 is Paul is writing certainly a letter to the church at Corinth. He is writing a letter on specific occasion of what's going on with them. He's already written two letters. He's already made a couple visits. There's just a lot of tension there. Yet Paul loves the church at Corinth. He doesn't have to write like this to other churches, but he does write to them. And remember, we were reminded that when you love somebody, you don't just give everybody the same. You give them what they need. And this is what they needed. So he gave it to them. And so while it's a letter based on an occasion, all the Bible, the 39 books of the Old, the 27 books of the New, are all rooted in history. They're rooted in an occasion, a narrative. Something was happening. Something was unfolding. There were people. There were personalities. There were events. There were all kinds of things. And so we kind of keep that in mind as we read the Bible and as we preach through the Bible, that this was a particular occasion. But we're also reminded that while this was a particular occasion, writing to particular people, you know, with particular issues, we're reminded that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for rebuke and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so what we do is we take what we see in God's Word and we're reminded that this is God breathed, and it is not only truth in the most absolute sense, but as truth, it has the power to transform God's people. And so we think about the instances here and the circumstances, and then we parallel them to our lives by way of application, by way of principle, by way of practice. And in that, we can see ourselves in the text. And so with that in mind, I want you to know that while this is Paul speaking in regard to his apostolic ministry and the challenges, the reality is we all face challenges as believers. We all face challenges as we seek to uphold the gospel of Christ in a world that is opposed to it. And we can say that word world generically, and it really doesn't sting as bad. But when we talk about upholding the truth of the gospel in the face of maybe a family member that's opposed to it, that gets a little closer to home, does it not? That has a little bit more sting to it, does it not? Maybe a good friend, maybe a neighbor, maybe a colleague. That gets a little closer to home. And so as we, again, are going to walk through Paul's own personal reality as a faithful apostle and gospel minister, we're reminded that his experience mirrors ours by way of principle. So, I want you to keep that in mind as we move through God's Word. We have a lot of text to read, so I want to read the entirety of chapter 4. I was afraid to try to break it down in segments and in separate messages. We may miss the forest for the trees. You know that expression. We don't want to do that. So let's spend time reading God's Word and you read along as I read aloud. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we did not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke.' We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And may he add his blessing to it. You know, as we look at this glorious chapter, we're reminded that it is situated in a very difficult reality. Matter of fact, as we move through this chapter, I want us to see, first of all, the grinding temptation to lose heart. I want you to see also the galvanized proclamation of the gospel. And then as we wrap our time up together tonight in God's Word, this morning in God's Word, I want you to see the empowering anticipation of glory. So the grinding temptation to lose heart, the galvanized proclamation of the gospel, and the empowering anticipation of glory. Let's pray together. So Father in heaven, again, in the strong name of Jesus, we pray, God, that your great glory, your power, your worth, your honor would be made much of this morning. God, that through the preaching of your word, we would see the glory of Christ, and his glory would so overwhelm us that nothing else could stand.
in competition. And that in what we see, as we have already read in chapter 3, that we would be transformed from glory unto glory as we see you, Christ, in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, so we look at, again, chapter 4, and just kind of following the progression of what's happening in Paul's second letter found in the New Testament, we're just reminded that Paul still has the detractors. Paul still has the naysayers. Paul still has those who, they just don't like him. It's odd, isn't it? It's odd. He says in 1 Corinthians, he says that there are many at Corinth that are saying that, you know, his letters are strong, but his appearance is weak. I take comfort in that. And I also noted those of you who laugh too, so just teasing. But again, we see all the brokenness at Corinth. We see those who had got caught up in the cult of personality. Well, we like Peter, and we like Apollos. But Paul recognized that he was part of, again, the dissension in regard to there were others that said, we like Paul. But he just saw, again, that dissentive spirit, again, of the enemy seeking to divide the people of God. And he, even at 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, he says, listen, I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. He said, neither him who plants or he who waters is anything. He's been saying that over and over again. He said, who is sufficient for these things? Chapter 2. Certainly clumping himself in that question. I'm not. He, again, in chapter 3, says, who's adequate? We're not adequate for these things. But again, even as Paul would seek to turn the spotlight to Christ, there was still, again, this undercurrent of those that were still kind of grinding, if you will. Not only that, but there was also the reality, as we think about Paul, in regard to taking the gospel to the Gentiles, he understood that it was a primary obligation to first take the gospel to who? The Jews. Again, Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Keep in mind, you know, Paul would go in every major city. He would go where first? To the synagogue. And then he would go to the God-fearers, if there were such. Like Lydia and the gang in Philippi that was gathered at the river. And so, but we're reminded that the majority of the Jews would ultimately reject Paul's message. They would reject the Messiah to the point that Paul would write in Romans chapter 9, he said, I wish myself accursed. For who? For the sake of my kinsmen. That weighed heavy on him. It weighed heavy on him that his people, again, he'd been trained under Gamaliel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Jew of Jews. He loved his nation, and so should we love our country. He loved his people, and he was heart-worn that for the majority, they had rejected the gospel, the promise of the prophets. And again, this wore on him as well. This was part of the grinding temptation to lose heart, undercurrents in the church, lost kinsmen outside of the church, to the point that, again, he could wish himself even accursed. It was real. It was difficult. It was pressure. It was such a pressure, such a grinding temptation that when we look at the bookends, if you will, of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the entire chapter is bookended with the idea of a temptation to despair and lose heart. Let me prove that to you. Look there with me, if you will, again in verse 1. What does he say at the conclusion of verse 1? We do not lose heart. Why does he say we do not lose heart, but that they were constantly under the grinding temptation of undercurrents within and disbelief without, they were constantly being ground down with the temptation to lose heart. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we too can find ourselves being ground down with the temptation to lose heart. I said it's a bookend reality in chapter 4. Not only do we see it again in verse 1, but if you'll turn over to verse 16, he says it again. He reiterates this by saying, therefore, we do not lose heart. Why would he say that? But that the temptation was real. The struggle, if you will, was real. Paul bookends the reality, this grinding temptation to lose heart. Paul not only bookends the reality, he actually defines the experience. Look at those four clauses. Again, he says we begin in verse 8, we were what? Afflicted in most ways, in some ways, no, in every way. It's like you name an affliction and we've known it. You've named a direction in which the affliction has come and we've experienced it. So he defines what this reality of temptation, grinding temptation, temptation to lose heart, temptation to despair, what does it look like? Affliction in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Again, over and over. Again, in verse 9, struck down, but not destroyed. What does it look like? What is this grinding temptation to lose heart? What is the bookend of Paul's ministerial reality and experience? What does it look like? It looks like affliction. It looks like perplexity. It looks like persecution. It looks like being struck down. But these are big ticket items, are they not? Yeah, listen to Paul, and I'm almost ashamed to even preach the text because I really can't honestly say that I've been here necessarily. But you know, I don't think it's any one particular event. I think it's the sum total. You know what I mean? It's the sum total of affliction and perplexity and all that comes from every angle. And I think it finally just, it'll grind you down. Now, I do feel like I've experienced that. I bet you would say you've experienced that. And it's a reality. Matter of fact, Paul reminds us that it's not just a reality as he defines these big ticket items as they finally just seek to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. He goes even further to say, but guess what? That's what we've been called to. So Paul not only bookends this reality of this grinding temptation to despair or lose heart, he not only defines the experience, but Paul assesses this calling. And as he backs away, he looks at his overall experience and he says, you know what? That's actually what we've been called to. A ministry of death. Look there again, if you will, in verses 10 through 12. Look at what he says. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Stop there for a moment. What does it mean to carry about in your body the dying of Jesus? I ask you to remember your baptism. What were the words of institution? And you may not remember all of those words because you might have been under the water when all of them were being said, but you remember watching others. But we were buried in our what? Transgressions. How many of you still got some transgression going on now? Thank you, Eileen. She's the only one who raised her hand. And she did it so perfectly like this. Me and her were kidding about that earlier. Well, if she's going to raise her hand like that, I'm going to raise mine like this. You know what hinders the power of the gospel in Ed's life the most? It ain't you.
It's Ed. Would you say the same about yourself? We've been called to a ministry of death. We've been called to a ministry of personal mortification. I shared this with you before. It's so cool. I want to share it again. But in our children's catechism on Wednesday night, we walked through the Ten Commandments, and we talked about the need to preach to ourselves and say to ourselves when our flesh rises up and our flesh says, you know what? We need to preach to ourselves. And I said to him, I said, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand up. And they all stood up. And I said, I want you to look as if you were looking in a mirror. And I want you to look at yourself, because here is the one person that you can say these things to. And you can say to this one person, sit down and shut up. And they were like, yeah, I want to do this. Who's the person? Can I pick them? And I said, so here's what you're going to do. You're going to pretend you're looking at a mirror, and here is the one person that you can say these things to. And I want you to say them with robust vigor. They didn't know what that meant. But when I did like that, they got it. And they all said together, sit down and shut up. And they just had such a good feeling of release when they said that. And you know what? We need to die to ourselves, and we need to say to every selfish impulse within us, sit down and shut up. Die to yourselves so that Jesus Christ, your King, in His glory can shine. And I'm telling you, when you do that, God will set loose the poison of bitterness in you. And may you believe that. It's true whether you believe it or not. It's true. And so, Paul says, we've been called to a ministry of death. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, and life in you. You want to give life to your kids? Then die to yourself. You want to give life to your neighbor? Then die to yourself. You want to bring glory to Christ? Then die to yourself. You tell your flesh, this is what God requires of me, that I walk humbly, that I love mercy, and that I do justly. You sit down and you shut up. You've been my biggest thorn in my side my entire life. And by the way, that's a daily sermon. That's not a monthly sermon. That's not a biannual sermon. That's a daily. And for me, that ain't a daily sermon. That's a breath-by-breath sermon. Sit down. Shut up. So Christ can reign and glory can emanate through you to others. Man, Paul understood the grinding temptation to lose heart. Paul, again, identified in the bookends of this chapter, defined by the experience of what it is to be afflicted and perplexed. Also, even in backing away and assessing, again, what he'd been called to, a ministry of death. He would repeat that again. Go back in verse 16 as he assesses his calling. Not only verses 10 through 12, but he says it again in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. Boy, there is so much more that we could say, but we got to move on. And I want to move beyond, again, the grinding temptation. Again, I told you, as Piper said, the glorious and terrible calling of gospel. This is terrible. It's terrible to your flesh, is it not? This is a terrible word to your flesh. Flesh, you die today. Greed, you die today. Bitterness, you die today. Selfishness, you die today. Laziness, you die today. It's work. It's a glorious work. Paul goes on to contextualize this temptation to lose heart amidst the necessity of faithfully proclaiming the gospel. I want you to see what he does here.
So go back into the text with me, if you will. He says in verse 2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now stop there. Here, do you see what Paul's doing? Paul's saying, you know, I could mitigate this discomfort. All of this stress and all of this despair and all of the undercurrent and all of the darts from those that would hate the reality of the gospel and all the trouble of, I could mitigate all this if I would just water this message down. Paul, you're talking about, what was the message? Remember, he clarified it for us in distinguishing between the covenant of the old versus the covenant of the new. And we were reminded how those two realities are unified in that the law teaches us that we are sinners and we have, in the face of a holy God, shook our fist and we justly live under his wrath. And yet the new covenant says that if we'll hold up the white flag of surrender and bow our feet at the lordship of Christ, and if we will confess our sin, he will hear us, he will forgive us, he will save us, he will make us sons and daughters. But that's what the true gospel is. The true gospel is not the four spiritual laws. It's not Carnegie's book on how to win friends and influence people. It's not you're okay and I'm okay. It's not you're awesome and you're great and every problem you have is outside of yourself and we're going to show you how to throw that baggage off and live your best life now. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that it's you that are an object of God's wrath, fully deserving God's wrath, fully earning God, begging for it. You ever had your kids just begging for a whipping? Just begging for it. None of mine ever. But I'm sure many of you. That's the gospel. Well, you make me feel bad. When I come to your church, I don't feel good. I want to feel good when I come to your church. And I leave feeling bad. What do you mean you leave feeling bad? I just feel guilty. And I feel, okay. Good. Good. Here's what you do with that guilt. You bring it to Jesus. You bring it to Jesus. You cry out to Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what will he do? He'll save you. He'll save you from the fear of death, and he'll save you from the guilt in life. He'll cover that. He'll cast that sin away. But only he can do it. The shiny, glitzy lights in the concert atmosphere, that won't do it. Repentance of sin and faith in the finished work of Jesus, that will do it. Paul could have mitigated the pain, the perplexity, the affliction. He could have mitigated the despair. He could have mitigated all the grinding. If he had just said, okay, let me find out what the movers and the shakers at Corinth, what they want, and I'll give them that. And then we'll all be happy. He couldn't do that. He couldn't do that. He was galvanized in the faithful proclamation of the gospel. He rejected the temptation to make the gospel more man-pleasing by removing the component of the law. The law is not only necessary to save us, but the law is necessary to what? Guide us. It guides us into what faithfulness looks like. It shows us who God is, reflecting in his righteous standard. And it's, again, in the heart of that person who in the new covenant has truly been awakened from the dead and had that, what does Jeremiah 31 say? That law written upon their heart. It's written upon your heart is a picture that you want that. You have affections for God's glory. You desire God's glory. And when all that stuff that we allow, that I allow, that stuff of flesh to pull and distract me away from looking to Christ according to his law, when it comes, it removes from me the forward motion and movement of being transformed into the image of Christ. So, Paul was galvanized in the gospel proclamation. Again, he says, we will not, we cannot, we have not given ourselves over to craftiness, to adulteration of the word, but to faithful manifestation of the truth. And he says in verse 3, we recognize that's not popular. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing. You know what Paul says? Paul says this, if the gospel won't save you, then I've got nothing else to give you. Is that right? If the gospel, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Now we can come up with other plans if we've got other aims. If our aim is to fill a building, then we could come up maybe with another plan. But if our aim is to see people born again and transformed by the renewing of their mind and the renewing according to His Word, then we have to stay focused and galvanized in the proclamation of the gospel. Again, is it tempting to mitigate the suffering, to mitigate the grinding temptation to lose heart? Yes, it is. Trust me, I've been doing this for over 30 years. It is tempting to want to buy into another model. But that other model has a completely different target. So, he was galvanized in the proclamation of the message, embracing the truth that God will save His people only according to His prescribed means. Well, I want us to move quickly to our final thought. We've looked at the terrible reality of gospel ministry in that it can lead to temptation to despair. It involves the experience of perplexity, of affliction, of being struck down, of dying, daily dying, decaying. But so be it. In relationship to faithfully holding to the gospel. And that is terrible. But I remind you that not only is this chapter defined by the terribleness of all that comes on that vessel of clay, that clay pot, as he and as we faithfully uphold and are galvanized to the gospel proclamation, but I remind you that this moment of light affliction is not the end for us. And so we close our time out together this morning with the empowering anticipation of the gospel. What Paul does essentially in chapter 4 is he makes this grand comparison. This grand comparison, we see it most clearly reflected in verse 17. Turn with me, if you will, in verse 17. Paul says, for this momentary light affliction. Now stop for a moment. I just want to ask Paul the question. So how do you go from being struck down? How do you go from a ministry of death? How do you go from being perplexed to being afflicted on every side? And now you say in verse 17 that this light affliction. Beaten, three times, shipwrecked, five times, left for dead in Lystra, stoned. They assumed that they had stoned him to death. Constantly being chased around by the Judaizers everywhere he went. But he says in verse 17, this light affliction. You know, perspective is everything. Would you agree? Perspective is everything. You know, you find out you've got some kind of physical issue and you can find yourself just overwhelmed by that. And maybe you walk into a clinic, a hospital, and you know, you've got this burden on you, maybe this anxiety about you in regard to what's going on with. And then you walk up to somebody who you're like. Their body is maybe a shadow of what it used to be. And maybe they're living breath to breath, and it really brings perspective, does it not? Maybe you're suffering a particular situation and particular loss of something, and then you see somebody else that has suffered a loss that you can't even comprehend. And you're just like, God have mercy on me. Well, that's what Paul does. He finds perspective, but I want you to see what Paul finds his perspective in. How is he able to call all this momentary light affliction, but that he finds his perspective in the promise of immortal glory? Look what Paul does. Look at the first thing that Paul does. Turn back with me, if you will. What a lesson for us. How do we, in the midst of the grinding temptation to lose heart while staying faithful to the proclamation of the gospel, how are we empowered to find hope? How are we empowered to say that all this is happening is a momentary and light affliction? How do we do that? Well, how did Paul do it? I want you to see that the first thing that Paul does is Paul leans into the Psalter for comfort. You know, when I say Psalter, the book of Psalms. Matter of fact, take your Bibles and turn back, if you will, to verse 13. Look what Paul does. Paul says, but having this same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. If you've got a study Bible in the margin of your Bible denoting verse 13, you may see that verse 13 is actually Paul partially quoting Psalm 116 and particularly verse 10. I want us to do this. I want us to turn to Psalm 116 and I want us to read verses 3 through 10. That's in the context of all that Paul is experiencing as an apostle, all the grinding temptation to lose heart, and most of it being brought upon him because his refusal to water down the gospel. And what does Paul do for comfort? Paul looks to God himself in the Psalter. And here's what Paul reads in its context. And we can just begin, say, at verse 3 of Psalm 116. Paul says this, the cords of death. Now, he's, again, quoting the Psalter, but this is what Paul will quote in, again, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is Yahweh and righteous. Yes, our God Almighty is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. Somebody say amen. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. What's he doing? He's preaching to himself. He's reflecting on the strength and glory of God. And he preaches to his soul, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. What does he do? What does he do? How is he empowered? How is he, again, how does he relativize his suffering? How does he find perspective in his suffering? He looks to God's word and he leans into the Psalms, and as he leans into the Psalms, he finds strength. I say to you, that you and I must daily find ourselves leaning into God's word, and particularly leaning into the Psalms. And there that word will transform us. What did he say in chapter 3? But we behold his face. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that from glory to glory, we're being transformed. When we look into his word, when we lean into the Psalter, when we lean into the Psalms, what does God do but strengthen us, solidify us, ground us, empower us, even in the midst of our circumstance? How does Job say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name. How does he do that? But he looks into the face of Christ according to the law of God revealed in his word, and therein he is strengthened. Paul leaned into the Psalms for comfort. Paul leaned into the reality of the resurrection. He goes on to say, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Paul leaned into the reality of the resurrection. Paul was revived to his purpose. Go back and look with me, if you will, in verse 15. He says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Do you see what Paul does there? What Paul says in one verse, in verse 15, is a revival of purpose, even in the midst of the temptation to lose heart. And the revival of purpose was essentially, you could boil it down to loving God and loving neighbor. Isn't that what Jesus said? What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Look at what he says in verse 15 again. For all things are for what? For who? For your sake. Therein is his love for neighbor, which is spreading to more and more people, more and more neighbors, more and more people. So that what? So that the cause of the giving of thanks to the glory of God may abound. There's loving God. The empowering anticipation of glory. Paul leaned into the Psalms for comfort. Paul leaned into the reality of the resurrection. Paul experienced the revival of his purpose to love God and to love neighbor. Paul was reminded about something else as well. Paul was reminded that God was working sanctification in him. Let me share with you. God has never, ever brought any minuscule ever anything. He has never brought it into my life that he did not have a purpose for it. Every piece and bit of discomfort, of criticism, of hardship, of difficulty, God, listen, God used that to do what Ed Fowlgate needed in himself. I can look back over 30 plus years of ministry, and there is not one person in hundreds, if not thousands of people that God's privileged me to be the part of that I can look at and say, I'm angry at them. They did something to me. I'm serious. I'm serious. I don't know what I could possibly be trying to do other than being serious, but I'm serious. I step away from that and I say, God, you in your great mercy, you know that I've got fleshliness abounding in places that I'm not even familiar with, and you use this thing to touch on a nerve of flesh that I needed and have not even maybe even been aware of that I need to crucify for your glory. You know what that'll do for you? It'll make you happy in Christ. Make you holy. How many of you can stand some more of that? Ed can. What did Paul say? How did he say it? For this momentary light affliction is doing what?
It's producing something in me. You see it? It's producing something in me. You know what I pray all the time? And some of you think it's, Lord, let me kill a real big buck this year. And that is not it. But you know what I pray all the time? Lord, fix me. Change me. God, there's stuff I see in me that if you were to let the lid off this thing, I'd tear every good thing in my life down by it. God, do what you need to do in me. Work in me. This momentary light affliction is working in us. Paul was reminding that God, even through this grinding temptation to lose heart, was working sanctification in him. That's good. That's good. Let me tell you something. That'll make you happy in Jesus. That'll make you walk with power. That'll make you walk in joy. How many of you want to be in joy? Walk in joy. You can walk in joy when you recognize, God, nothing has come into my life that hasn't first passed through your hands. Jesus tells us in John's gospel, all that the Father's given to me, they're in my hands. He even says it again and says, they're in the Father's hands. Nothing comes into my life that doesn't first pass through God's fingers. And God is the gate. He's the gate. There's a lot of things that I should have gotten that I really deserve by way of maybe a big knuckle sandwich. But he in mercy withheld it. Other things, he in grace allowed it because it's working. It's working something in you. And when you nail that down, then you'll know what it is to walk in joy and walk in the power of what it is to be a true believer in Christ. That's fact. One final thing. The empowering anticipation of glory. It's producing this whole thing of sanctification, this whole thing of God working. It's headed somewhere. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now this is really cool because what Paul does here is he leans back again into what he possessed as the Word of God. And at that point it was the Old Testament, essentially. But he leans back into the Hebrew word for glory. The Hebrew word for glory is that word kavod. That word kavod is defined simply as being the measure or the glory of a man according to the weight of his possessions. Paul leans back into that word kavod as he defines this idea by using both of its words, weight and glory. So that word means that, again, by the amount of or the weight of a man's possessions, his status is known. And by the way, God is eternal and he owns it what, church? All. I was listening to Matt preach, maybe Thursday. One of his messages, I listened to all you elders preach, by the way. And by the way, you all do an excellent job, without exception. I was listening to Matt preaching. He made this point, and that is that we are co-heirs with Christ, and all that is his is ours. All that is ours. Paul said that this momentary light affliction is working in us an eternal weight of glory. And the Bible says that we'll wear a crown. Make sure you don't misunderstand that. It's not that we're going to be walking around necessarily with this crown. It's the idea that atop of us from head to toe
will be this experience of glory, this reality of glory. We could say crowned with immortal glory. Man, that would be a great title for a book. Crowned with immortal glory. That'd be a great title for a book. If you don't know what I'm saying right now, shame on you. Matt's thesis, dissertation, is crowned with immortal glory. What does that mean? What does it mean? Paul says that we will, and this thing, this light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. There's a day coming that we will be crowned with immortal glory. We are anticipating that moment. That all of the difficulty, despair, conflict, discomfort, pain, suffering, all of that that we experience in this life will not even compare with what that will be. And we could try to list and label characteristics of what that will be, but all of it, as much of it as we could list and label, we still can't capture it. But you got to be able to see that. Did you hear me? You've got to be able to see that. But Paul says it like this. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How do we see the unseen? You see it through the eyes of faith, looking intently at the person of Christ according to His Word. Hebrews 12 says it like this in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen, if we're not careful, we can let the things that we can see of this world cloud all of our vision and all of our time. We're not able to see this eternal weight of glory. But when we look to Christ in His Word, He begins to transform us from glory to glory. We see the glory. We not only see the glory, but we begin to long for the glory. We begin to enjoy the glory. We begin to be moved and motivated and empowered by the glory. The anticipation of the glory transforms us. It changes us. It renews us. It revives us. We see the glory. You hear this morning in faith and obedience. And what's God doing but showing you the glory? Able to see the glory. We have a longing. Something longing in me. I read this text. I prepared for this message. I'm here today with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And this longing for glory is building in me even now. You know, Tiffany, this week, she found an old digital photo frame picture thing. You know what I'm talking about? You put like an SD card in it, and it's like a picture frame, and it scrolls all these. And I'm not going to lie to you. So I sit there at the far end on the northwest side of our house, and I've got my light, my lamp, my coffee, and I've got my books and my Bible. And she's got that thing right there. And all these pictures are scrolling from when her and I were young, married people, and kids were little, and they're growing up, and sweet little pictures of the kids. And she sent a few things this week to the family and our family text thing, and it was moving. And at moments, it created almost an ache, a little bit of an ache in my heart. The ache was, at least in my translation, the ache was that this is a moment that is gone and I can't get it back. Anybody do any of that? And I thought, something's not right about that. So while I'm preparing for our time together in this text, I'm also reading Lewis's book, The Weight of Glory, from this very verse, from the very Hebrew word. The weight of glory. And Lewis did something like only Lewis can do. He defined what that ache was. And it was good. It was so good that I'm going to read it to you now. In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I am almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you. The secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something. It is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. And we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if that it had settled the matter. Wordsworth, he quotes a poet, Wordsworth expedient was to identify it with certain moments in his own past. But don't get lost. I'm going to explain this. He said, but all this is a cheat. If Wordsworth had gone back to those moments in the past, he would not have found the thing itself, but only the reminder of it. And we'll come back to that. What he remembered would turn out to be itself a remembering. The books or the music, and I would say the pictures of my family, in which we thought the beauty was located, will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing, aching, a desire to recapture these things, the beauty, the memory of our own past. They're all good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not in the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found. The echo of a tune we have not yet heard. News from a country we have yet to visit. Here's what Lewis was saying. He was saying against Wordsworth, who was saying that our hearts ache when we look at the past romantically or nostalgically because there is in that past the thing of comfort, the thing of solace, the thing of satisfaction. But Lewis says, the thing is not there.
those pictures of the past that kept propping up on my little frame on my desk. They only bore the scent of the flower of the promise that there is coming a day. My heart is aching as I look at those pictures because I know that reminds me that there is coming a day that just like Lucy and just like Edmund and just like the other two siblings when they rode off on the horses with the crowns in victory in a new land that had been reestablished by Aslan, so too will my children and so too will your children inherit this eternal weight of glory. And our hearts ache as we remember because we're reminded in that thing, we're reminded of the thing. And the thing is, the aching in us is a longing and an anticipation and a waiting for the day of the eternal weight of glory to dawn on us. Paul saw that. He saw that. And everything else was a momentary light affliction accomplishing the goal of the aching heart that's reminded in all places through music, through smells, through memories, that there is aching in me a reminder of the day of the eternal weight of glory.